saw a life of Peter, who was always putting his foot, you might say, in his mouth. We saw it in the life of Mary, who was someone who had seven demons, the scripture said, within her. The Lord cast them out and she became a new person. And so this morning we begin by looking at the life of Paul and who he was and what he became through the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you this morning to take out a piece of paper and write down the names of those who are enemies of Christianity, I wonder, I don't want you to say this out loud, but I wonder who you would think of. What names would come to your mind? Now, I did that a little bit this week as I was driving along, and really quickly I came back and I said, you know, Bill Nye, the science guy. And you say, oh, he's such a nice guy. Well, he's done some things. He had a little Netflix show that came out this past spring, I guess it was. He mocked Christianity's view on sexual issues. He's mocked our idea of creation in 6 days and so forth. And so I'm thinking a bit about, you know, Bill. It seems like every time he gets a chance, he kind of jabs us or he has something to say to us. But then I thought, well, but there was that time, you remember, when he had that debate with Ken Ham. And so that's a little bit different because he came and they had that discussion and then it's led to all these other discussions. And so he's a guy that's a little bit of an irritant, you might say, and he probably doesn't view Christianity in a positive light, but he did at least debate with Ken Ham. And so I said, well, I don't know about that. But then I drove a little bit further, and I thought, oh, yeah, Bill Maher, you know, or Bill Maher, you know him. He's the guy that was on HBO, and he's he calls himself an atheist. He talks about religion a lot. He made a little show where he made fun of it. Here's a little article talking about how he referred to God as a psychopathic mass murderer. Now, sometimes I think that he just does things to get ratings. I mean, he was on HBO. He is kind of famous. He's made a lot of money out of this. And then he goes, and you've probably heard about what happened this past summer. He's on television with Charlie Rose. And it sounds like, if you look at the YouTube video, that Charlie Rose is equating Christianity with Islam. And then he comes back and he says, disabuse yourself of that idea. Christianity and Islam are not the same. And he kind of goes through and he explains that to poor Charlie and explains to him, like, you know, Christians are, he really talked about us in a little bit of a positive light and so forth. And then folks were like, well, I don't know how to handle that. And so it shows you a bit that he is someone that's antagonistic toward us, but yet he also is honest enough to recognize Christians don't go around blowing places up and so forth, to acknowledge that it was different than Islam. You ought to be able to say, and I ought to be able to say, that ISIS is an enemy of Christianity. You think of all the Christians they killed in Libya and Syria and other places. But even with that, you sometimes wonder, what is their motive? And so here's an article, I believe it was in the New York Times, and it talked about their motive for murdering some of these Christians and how they were probably trying to cause discord there in Egypt. Who would be considered the enemies of Christianity today? I don't know who the Lord might say are our true enemies, but one thing I can tell you is you can take all these people together and they might not quite be what Paul was. Paul was a fellow who at one time, when he was called Saul, was a real enemy of Christianity. He was on the attack. He was on the attack intellectually. He was on the attack as ISIS, you know, trying to harm Christians, trying to injure them and kill them. And so let's look at what happened to him, what he was and what he became because of what the Lord did through him. Now, the first thing I'm going to ask you to do, I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 8, but I'm going to go through the previous part of the book of Acts. And I'm going to show you a passage from Acts chapter 6. And if you want to understand Saul, who became Paul, you've got to understand a guy named Stephen. And the Bible says that he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is who this Stephen guy is. And it says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it were called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicily and Asia, rose up and they disputed against Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. To understand Saul, you've got to understand Stephen, a godly man. You could look at him, they said, his demeanor appeared different, and even as people are attacking him, he appears to come back coolly and calmly and be a defender of the faith. And as you look at this passage here where it says he's full of grace and power and did great wonders and signs, it reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to be the light of the world, and a city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden. So people can't get away from our Christianity by looking at our lives. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father in heaven. This is Stephen. People would look at him and they would say, there's a man full of the Holy Spirit. There's a man that has God in him. He was different. You saw the passage said, though, that people disputed him. So they bring him before, and I do want you to look real quickly in Acts chapter 7. They bring him before these folks, and basically he's there defending his life. But that's not what he's doing. Look at how long chapter 7 is. It's a speech. It's a message given by Peter, or given by Stephen. And in this message, he's going through, and he's explaining the history of Israel. And then he's going down through that, and he's trying to point them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick it up there in Acts chapter 7, chapter 54. Notice the scripture says, when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And so as you look at that passage, what you begin to see is Stephen is tied to Saul. And as we think about that, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that Saul did? What did he do? He sees Stephen being murdered. He consents to it. It appears that he may have participated in some way. And so what does he begin to do? We'll go back to Acts chapter 8. Look there in verse 1 in the middle part there. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That, my friends, is a true enemy of Christianity. So what did he do? He ravaged the church. He attacked people. He went into people's own homes and he drug them out. And he wasn't a minor player in all of this. Look at some of the phrasing there in the middle part of verse 1 of chapter 8. There arose that day a great persecution. And if you go and read the rest of this Bible, you see they moved throughout Judea, Samaria, and they kept on moving. People started running, and they kept running to different cities, taking the gospel wherever they went. People were frightened. People were being hurt. You keep on going, though, and you notice in verse 3, he ravaged the church. He was ravaging the church. and he entered house after house. Imagine someone going into your home, dragging your wife out, dragging your husband out, perhaps dragging your children out. That is exactly what Paul did. And notice the last phrase, and he committed these people to prison. You weren't safe anywhere. You weren't safe behind the locked doors in your house. He was a real enemy of Christianity, not a minor player. You see him admit this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I am the least of the apostles. Long after these events, Saul has become Paul, and he says, I'm the least of the Christians. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. My past is so bad, you ought not even call me an apostle. I'm the least of the whole group. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, For you have heard of my former life, who I used to be in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. So he wasn't someone just to slip in a dig here or dig there. He wasn't someone just to tear down a person or two or dress them down. He was violently attacking the church. That means he was responsible for people being injured and harmed and even killed. And then he's using his intellect with that as well. Notice you see in verse 3, it says he was ravaging the church, both men and women. If you were to go over and look at chapter 9, you see in verse 1, it says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was relentless. He would not stop. So after the murder of Stephen, so many of the people left Jerusalem. They went away. But Paul wouldn't stop there. He kept going from house to house. And you're going to see in a minute, he's going to do what he can to go a great distance to Damascus to stamp out Christianity there. He wouldn't leave them alone. He wouldn't just say, well, they're gone from here now. I'm just going to let it lie. He was not of that way. And in 1 Timothy, he referred back to this a bit. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Listen to the words Paul used to describe himself. I was a blasphemer. I said things that were not true. I said horrible things, he says. I was a persecutor. We just saw that. But also notice, I was an insolent opponent. I was someone that was always critical. I was treating people with contempt. I was a bad opponent. Now, there's something to think about. You and I are going to deal with opponents. You and I are going to deal with people that may attack us. They may not be on the level of Saul who became Paul, but they're going to be people that are going to give us some difficulty. Notice the word insolent opponent, or the phrase insolent opponent. And notice somewhere else where Paul wrote to show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. So as you live your life, he's saying to these Christians, he's saying, show yourself to be a model of good works. Sounds a bit like Stephen. In other words, act a little bit like Stephen had acted, or as Jesus had. Be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Live your life, do your talking in such a way that someone cannot condemn what you say. Notice the phrasing here again. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Long after Saul became Paul, he wrote to a fellow named Titus. And he said, as you live your life, live it in a godly way. Do good works, do godly actions, teach truthfully, so that an opponent may look at you and have nothing to say, actually be ashamed. And do you wonder if he was thinking a bit about the life of Stephen? And thinking a little bit about how he had been an insolent opponent and how Stephen's life and the memory of his murder must have played havoc upon him and in his life. The Lord did not leave Saul where he was. He was redeemed by God's grace. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 9, and this is probably the year 33 or 34 A.D., the scripture says, "Now he went on his way, and he approached Damascus." This is about a six-day journey on foot. "And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Notice that phrasing. When someone persecutes you as a Christian, they're actually persecuting or attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank food. Why was he without sight? It wasn't some sort of punishment. It was a way to have him stop and to pause and to think. You know the Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." It forced him just to contemplate, think about what he had experienced, think about perhaps what he had done, and think about what all of this meant, what he had heard. What happened to Saul? What happened to him? Quite frankly, he saw light. He saw a light. There's songs about that, right? "I saw the light." We talk about that when people realize it's Jesus. They get it. "I've been going in this direction. I need to go in that direction. I need to repent of my sins. I need to follow him." Now, Saul saw a literal light. He saw a light that came down from heaven. Look again at verse 3. "He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." And so you and I may be walking through our lives expecting to drive down Shotwell Road or walk through the park or the news trail over here, and we may be expecting that a light would come down and impact us the same way. Probably not going to happen. Probably not going to happen. But the Lord still uses light. Think a bit about Stephen. Stephen was light in the prayer that he prayed. He was light in the way he lived his life. But notice as he was being murdered, Acts 7 says he fell on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said that, he fell asleep. That, my friends, was light. Long ago, I told you about some of the times in working in the prison. And some of the things that bothered people the most were times where they had harmed someone. They had done something to someone. And it's interesting because probably their family members of these people never knew how this had impacted the person that actually did that. But often in the middle of the night, people would have nightmares remembering some of the things that people had said to them before they hurt them or while they were hurting them. And it's interesting, some of the most disconcerting things that people say are things like, "Don't hold this against this person," or "I hope you figure this out, I hope you understand this later." People cannot get away from that. And so as Stephen is being murdered, he actually prays for the people that are murdering him. Saul did not forget that. That plagued him. It pricked at his conscience. He was out there trying to kill Christians. Oh, he was giving them a hard time, but don't you forget or don't be deceived. Probably when he would lay down at night, he would probably see those images and it was something hard for him to get out of his mind. Oh, that's just conjecture. Well, think a little bit about Acts 22. Paul said, "When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." That's an admission. That's a confession. And that is saying, "I believe this bothered me, and it bothers me to this day. It's still a problem for me." One of the things we must do, unfortunately, is become more like Stephen. When someone attacks us, we're real quick, come back, and we want to retaliate. And it's as if we have cut out of our Bibles Matthew 5, 38 through 40. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the others also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, we often look at this passage and say it doesn't work in the 21st century. No, what doesn't work is to ignore it in the 21st century. And so instead of saying that doesn't work, we would perhaps do well to say, Jesus said that. Jesus was all-knowing. Jesus was wise. Then how is it that it might work in my particular time, in my particular situation, in my workplace, as I go to school and so forth? We know for a fact that the Roman Empire was anti-Christian. And we know for a fact it became pro-Christian. Constantinople, Holy Roman Empire, all of that, right? What happened? How did that happen? You probably have heard and you probably read about some of the stories. Roman soldiers, they were oppressing the Jews. They were oppressing everyone that they conquered. And so the Roman soldier would come through town and say, "My backpack is heavy." Imagine like some of the backpacks our service personnel carry. "Take my backpack and you must take it a mile." And because the Roman soldier said, "Take my backpack a mile," they had to take the backpack for a mile because they were oppressed people. Historians tell us that some of the Christians would say, no, "I'm going to take it 2 miles. You made me take it one, but I want to take it another." And as you read through the accounts of history, you see how many Roman soldiers became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was disconcerting. "I have made this person carry my backpack a mile, and now they want to take it too." And what do you think they talked about when they were taking it that second mile? They were probably talking about things like what the Word teaches. Why would you agree to take my backpack a mile? Well, not all that long ago, there was someone named Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, if someone slaps you, to turn and let him slap you on the other side. In other words, not to seek retaliation, but to think about the person and their soul. And so that's why I'm taking the backpack another mile. Well, tell me more about this Jesus. And that's how it happened. And so as we sit here this morning and we think of a lot of people who may be, as we consider, an enemy of Christianity, it might be better to come back and realize some of the enemies of Christianity become friends. They become friends of Christianity from time to time. But they seem to because they have seen light. In this case, a literal light with Saul. And you might also say the life of Stephen as well. It's not just the light, though. He's there, and there's also the Word. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He hears the voice of God. And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Well, I'm Jesus." So that's the Word of God. The Lord is speaking to him. Again, are you going to be walking down the Neuse River Trail, driving down Shotwell Road or I-40, and God speak audibly to you? Probably not. But he probably will speak to you if you'll read your Bible. He probably will speak to you through biblical teaching and preaching. He speaks to us in many different ways. And he spoke to other people in this way too. We're looking at Acts chapter 8, 1 and through 3 a minute ago. If you were to keep on going and go all the way down to verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So these people, everywhere they went out there preaching the word. So does that mean they stood behind a pulpit? No. It means they stood beside a Roman soldier and told them about Jesus and how he performed miracles and how he rose from the grave. It means they told people that were struggling in their marriage. You know, the Bible says if we'll love our wives as Christ loved the church and so forth, then it will go better for you. They told them truths, Old Testament truths, New Testament truths. They told them those truths and they responded. Keep on going and notice also that Paul responded. Look at verse 6. "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." So stop there. There are some people that see the light. There's some people that hear the voice, but they just don't get it. They don't comprehend it. They don't listen to it. You've got to take it. You've got to digest it. You've got to repent. You have to listen to it. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And so what you see is that the individual has a response. We give them light. We give them the word, and then they must make a decision. Do I listen to what I've heard? Do I act on what I've heard? And Paul, or Saul, here is beginning to listen, and he's beginning to act on the things that he has heard. Now, where do we play in this? We need to be obedient servants. If you look in verse 10, you notice another character enters this scene. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on the name of the Lord. It was good he did that, because the Lord didn't know that. The Lord did not know Saul was a bad guy. The Lord did not know Saul had a warrant. And so Ananias had to inform the Lord, hey, this is a bad guy. I know you've got this vision thing going, but this is not going to work out. But the Lord, verse 15, said to him, Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So stop right there. This is akin to someone reading, go the extra mile with someone and say, well, you know, Lord, that doesn't work in the 21st century. That's what Ananias said right there. And then the Lord just come back and said, go the extra mile, Ananias. Go to him, okay? I'm telling you, it is okay. He says, I'm going to take this person and use him, verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So I realize he's done bad things, and now he's going to suffer for me. Verse 17, so Ananias departed. Ananias was an obedient servant. Ananias departed. He entered the house, and he laid his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, that must have hurt him. Brother Saul, the man who had played a role in the murder of Stephen, and he goes, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ours is not to choose. Ours is to be obedient. Ours is to be light. That's our role, and to give the word and let the Lord take care of the rest. And the Lord did. He received the Holy Spirit. He came into his life, and the scripture says in verse 18, and immediately something like scales from his eyes, they fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He arose, he was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This guy that went to Damascus to harm Christians is now hanging out with Christians. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. This guy who went to stop that is now doing it. Verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus was Christ. This was an amazing result. You and I live in a difficult time, a time where people go to a country music concert and get slaughtered, a time where there seem to be hurricanes every other weekend, a time where folks seem to have turned against Christianity. And sometimes we look at our world and we say, what has happened to it? We've got a God that's still at work, and he's using us at this particular point in history. And so I ask you, as you go through our days, to look at the scripture and think about how we interpret the events that we see now in the light of scripture. Not all that long ago, there was a fellow that appeared before a Senate committee. He had been nominated for a particular position, and Senator Bernie Sanders essentially attacked him for his faith. This fellow went to Wheaton College. Wheaton College is just like Welch, just like Liberty, just like Cedarville, just like Bob Jones or Pensacola or any number of other Christian colleges that are out there. And basically what Senator Sanders said was, hey, do you espouse the views of Christianity? And how is it that you can serve in this post if you espouse those particular views? Now, I was irritated. I was even angry, you might say. But then I think it's important for us to come back and think about it in the light of the scripture, and also think about it in the light of some of the other things we see today. If you're a reader of the magazine Christianity Today, you'll see all kinds of articles. Nicole Cliff, how God messed up my happy atheist life. She was an atheist. Christians were nice to her. She saw the light. She looked at the Word. She's a Christian today. Sarah Stonebroker, she was at Oxford. Oxford. She was dealing with Christians. She had made fun of Christians. She'd mistreated them. She's a Christian today. We talk all the time about Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She was a lesbian professor who attacked Promise Keepers. Nice group like Promise Keepers. Someone sent her a letter back and said, hey, I'd like to talk to you sometime. Showed her light, showed her love, showed her the Word. She and her husband are, she's a pastor's wife in Durham, North Carolina today. A Christian. Unbelievable. We forget sometimes when we read all Lee Strobel's books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creator, The Case for Christmas, The Case for Easter, that he was an atheist. And he came that close to divorcing his wife because she wasn't the same woman he married when she became a Christian. But she kept acting out her faith in front of him, and he couldn't get past it. She couldn't deal with him intellectually, but she sure did have light and love, and he got it. And he's one of the foremost apologists for Christianity today. How many of us haven't benefited from the writings of C.S. Lewis? Don't forget, he was once an atheist. And so when you read his books, that's why it's so clear, I think. That's why it's so helpful, because he was once on the other side. What about the Muslims that we deal with from time to time? Many of you are aware of seeking Allah, finding Jesus, Nabil Qureshi, who was a Muslim. He was trying to do all that he could do to disprove Christianity. And so he went and he looked at it, and he's looking for Allah, and he found Jesus. Ends up writing books like Answering Jihad and so forth. And you're probably aware, you may be aware, he died a few days ago at the age of 34. This man who was a Muslim, smart man, physician, what happened? A friend said, you know, you really need to examine that Jesus a little closer, and you need to also examine Allah with the same microscope that you're examining Jesus. And something just may come of that, and something did. He became a Christian. Worked with Ravi Zacharias, had such a great impact on our country and really many people in the world. What you begin to see is sometimes you think you're dealing with an enemy, but you're just dealing with someone that hasn't been changed yet. An imperfect person that God wants to take, God wants to change, God wants to work with them and turn them into vessels that can be used of Him. So to think of this in two ways as we look at the life of Saul who became Paul this morning. Number one, you could have done some really bad things in your life. And often people say that, and they say things like, I've been too bad. The Lord can never take me. The Lord can never use you. Have you killed a person? Have you killed people? Have you assaulted the cause of
Christ Jesus? Well, Saul had. And you can take your Bible there, and a good portion of it, God has used him to write. God can take anyone, redeem them and change them and turn them into a vessel for good. And for us, remember what he's taught us about dealing with enemies, perceived enemies even, how we're to treat them and to love them and to see what God might do with them. Father, we thank you for these passages we've been able to look at this morning. We think about the life of Saul and how you took him, you redeemed him, and you changed him. And we ask that you help us to realize you can do that for us and you can do that for the others that we deal with. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed this morning. I want to ask you to stand there to your feet and ask you to think about what we've looked at this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll come into your life. He'll save you. Ask him to do that this morning. There where you stand, or if you prefer, come to this altar and do it here. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life and I commit to following you until the day I die. Maybe you've got that coworker, a classmate, person even out in the community that's given you such a hard time this morning. It may even be in your own family. Maybe you lift them up this morning and ask the Lord to draw them to him and to give you wisdom as to how you might interact with them, what you might say, what you might do. And ask him to help you as you're going along and trying to show them the love of Jesus. You know what you need to pray. Pray it now there where you stand, or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here.